First Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 to 22 this morning. First Peter, chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Christ's supreme example. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did, and especially for the fact that he did it for us. Help us to learn something from his example this day and how we ought to live our lives for him. I pray for your help in this study, and I ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most striking things Jesus told his disciples while he was here on the earth was to take up their cross and follow him. We read about that earlier this morning in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, where he said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, Jesus did proceed to explain to them that he was going to die and raise again, but he didn't specify the manner of his death. And at this point, in their experience with Jesus and in their experience in life, the only thing the disciples knew about a cross was that people died on it, sometimes justly and sometimes unjustly. But to them, the cross meant a long and laborious death. Jesus was asking them to volunteer to suffer an extreme manner in order to follow him. As we attempt to demonstrate to an unbelieving world the effect that God's grace has on us, those of us who have received Christ as our Savior, we will only be effective if we learn how to bear a cross of suffering in a manner similar to the way Jesus suffered for us on his cross. And so we look at the example as it is explained to us in this passage of Scripture today, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now, just as a little reflection upon what we studied last week, as we attempt to stand in the grace of God among unbelievers, as we attempt to stand in the grace of God in a hostile world, we may often be confronted and falsely accused. Remember in verse 14 of this chapter, it speaks of how they want to terrorize us. And we can be troubled, agitated by that terror. So he says in verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers. The bad guys in this world have an uncanny way of making the good guys look like the bad guys. Do you ever notice how they characterize us as anti-everything? They can't refer to us as pro-life. It is anti-abortion. As though being, you know, the stigma of being anti is very negative. And so they portray that on us. We are not pro-biblical marriage. We're anti-abortion. Marriage equality. We're not pro-biblical truth. We're anti-science. All of the social issues. They have one way or another of making us look like we're the ones that are just so negative and contrary and against everything. And while the ungodly people of this world paint themselves as being for, they paint us always as the ones who are against. And so we are encouraged to take heart because in spite of all the personal attacks that we receive from an ungodly world, we know we are doing the right thing. And so he says in verse 14, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. You can be perfectly content knowing that the trouble you're experiencing from an ungodly world is because you're doing the right thing. And so in verse 16, we have a good conscience. And our good conscience comes from the end of verse 16, our good conversation in Christ. This, of course, implies that we are living righteously. And the righteous living produces a good conscience in us. It's our faith in Christ that makes this possible. Chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you're healed. The reason Christ died for us was not simply to extend our existence. I think it's unfortunate that sometimes Christians get the idea that all Jesus did for us was extend our existence. So that we wouldn't die, we'd have eternal life. That's not all there is to salvation. There's so much more. In fact, eternal life is just kind of a side benefit. The main thing that he provided for us was a transformation from being a sinner to being a righteous person. He justified us. And it is the righteousness of God that produces life in us. This is the point of Christ's example set for us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. I'll read it again. For Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, quickened by the Spirit. I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I, in light of what I said earlier about the good guys and the bad guys, Jesus Christ is the ultimate good guy. He is the just one. The word just is equivalent to the word righteous. He is the righteous one. It is intrinsic to his nature. It is part of who he is. It is what he is, what he has always been, what he always will be, and what he cannot be otherwise. Jesus Christ always does the right thing because he is by nature righteous. He is the just one. There are these three statements in Scripture that are handy to keep track of. One of them is right here in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, where it says, who did no sin. Jesus Christ did no sin. Another one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So 1 Peter 2:22, he did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. And then 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So he did no sin, he knew no sin, in him is no sin, and you put all of that together, that's the reason in Hebrews chapter 4 he could be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He is the just one. And Jesus Christ, as the just one, suffered for the unjust. And that was us. We were part of the unjust. There are still lots of unjust, but we were part of the... Now, we've been, because we've received Christ as our Savior, if you have indeed received Christ as your Savior, been justified. But before we were justified by faith in Jesus Christ, we were part of the unjust for whom Christ died. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous or the unjust, and in Scripture you can read unjust, unrighteous interchangeably. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Drop down to verse 11. And such were some of you. Yeah. That's what we were. We were the unrighteous. We were the unjust. That verse I quoted at the beginning this morning, but God commendeth his love toward us, that in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the just one. We were the unjust. He suffered for us. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, the just for the unjust. But he did this with a very specific purpose, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He suffered for sins, not his own, ours. Though he was just, he suffered for the unjust. He was put to death in the flesh. He endured that so that he might bring us to God. Remember what Jesus said in John 14, 6? Who comes to the Father? How do you come to the Father? It's only through him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. How do we get to the Father? There's only one way we get to the Father, and that's through the Son, Jesus Christ. In our lost estate, we don't look for God. Would you look at Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. We don't look for God in our unjust condition. And so Jesus came looking for us. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, perhaps. You'll remember that address. That should be a familiar address in the Bible, Luke chapter 19 and verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came looking for us because we didn't look for him. He came looking for us because in our lost estate, like sheep, we cannot find our way to the Father. There are a lot of interesting stories about dogs and cats finding their way home from a long distance. True story. When Mark Wessels had to give up his young dog, Bucky, because his community in South Carolina banned dogs, he left Bucky with his father in Virginia. But Bucky decided he wanted none of that and trekked 500 miles back to South Carolina to Mark Wessels. That's a long distance for a dog to find his way. I knew dogs could do that, but I found this story about a cat. Back in 2013, when a battered, skinny tortoiseshell cat wandered into a yard in Florida earlier this year, she could have been any other stray, but she was nothing of the kind. The cat belonged to a local family, had been lost on a trip 2 months earlier, and had traveled 200 miles in that time to arrive back in her hometown. 200 miles. Cat found her way home. But this is also a true story. If you were to drop a sheep off of a truck 200 miles from home, that sheep would have no idea which way to go. And that's why God chose sheep to compare us. Just as sheep, when they're lost, cannot find their way back, it is impossible for us human beings to find our own way to God. It is absolutely impossible. Jesus came looking for us. And so he told us about the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15, verses 4 to 6. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And that's what Jesus did. He left the glories of heaven. He left all of his angels there who surrounded him, praising him every moment of eternity. And he came to this world to find his lost sheep. And he found us. And according to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he did it successfully. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He suffered, he died, and he was raised from the dead, and we are saved by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 21 in the passage. Notice the words, doth also now save us, and then at the end of the verse, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about these verses from 1 Peter chapter 3. I mean, it's part of the context. We're studying through the book, verse by verse, and we come to these verses, verses 19 through 22, and to tell you the truth, it has caused a lot of perplexity among a lot of Bible students and some very strange interpretations. Let me see if I can make it simple. Jesus Christ, according to the end of verse 18, was quickened by the Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit was instrumental in the resurrection of the body of Jesus Christ. The entire Godhead was involved in that whole process. But then in verse 19, he says, by which, that is, the Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit by which the body of Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, by that same Holy Spirit, it says in verse 19, he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Let me tell you what this is not telling us. This is not telling us that when Jesus died, he did not go to hell and preach to lost souls in hell. It's not telling us that. He didn't do that. He preached unto the spirits that are now in hell. But they were not in hell when Jesus preached to them. Through the Holy Spirit in Noah, in Noah's day, Jesus preached to the lost people of Noah's day. And because they did not believe the preaching through Noah, they are now in hell. It tells us that Noah and his family, eight souls in all, were saved. It says they were saved by water. Well, that raises some interesting things, especially then right after that it uses the word baptism. And so people who believe that it's necessary for you to be dunked into water in order to get saved like to use this passage of Scripture. This describes how these eight people were immersed. Not, by the way, what does the word baptism mean? Immersed. Baptism means to place something into something. When you're baptized with water, what are you immersed into? You're immersed into the water, right? Well, Noah and his family weren't immersed into the waters of the flood. What were they put into? They were put into the ark. This is describing how these eight people were immersed into the ark, and the water lifted up the ark, saving Noah and his family from the wrath of God. It serves as a figure. It says in verse 21, the like figure. A figure is an illustration. That's all it is. It's a picture, an illustration, a figure. Not everything in the Old Testament is a picture or illustration of things in the New Testament. But when the Bible in the New Testament tells us that something from the Old Testament is a figure or a picture, then we know we're on the right track. So we have the illustration of Noah as related to Christ saving us. Peter connects the saving of Noah to Christ saving us. He says in verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism also doth also now save us. People quickly make the connection between water and baptism. But that's not the connection in these two verses. Baptism means to immerse, to place into something. Noah and his family were not placed into the water. Noah and his family were on the water. They were placed into the ark. Notice in verse 20, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein? few that is eight souls. What's the wherein? Wherein are they? Wherein? They're in the ark. Peter clarifies in verse 21 that he is not talking about water baptism. Notice he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. He is not talking about our bodies being washed by our immersion into water. He says he is talking about our conscience being purged by our immersion into Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. What does Jesus Christ do for us in our salvation? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That relates to 1 Peter 3:21, the answer of a good conscience towards God. How do we get a good conscience towards God? Not by being baptized with water, but by being immersed into Jesus Christ. I was almost wishing I had done this message on Sunday night and I could show you on the screen a parallel here. This is a very important parallel we need to see in the text, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Notice, I thought I had that. Yeah, okay. In verse 20, the ark wherein eight souls saved by water. Okay, you have that in your mind? The ark wherein eight souls saved by water. Verse 21. Baptism save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What we see is that baptism corresponds to the ark wherein. Then you have saved and save us, and you have by water and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The water in the figure, the picture, corresponds to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not to the baptism. The baptism corresponds to the wherein, because just as Noah and his family were placed into the ark, we are placed into Jesus Christ. Would you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Now, we like to joke, we Bible church pastors like to joke with Baptist church pastors that this is a dry passage of Scripture, not a wet one. By that we mean when it uses the word baptism in this verse, it's not talking about water baptism. You see, some people say, well, when you are dipped into the water, that's when you're placed into the body of Christ. No, no, no. The word baptized here simply means immersed, and what you're being immersed into is the body of Christ. Go over to Romans chapter 6. And verse 3. another dry passage, not talking about water baptism, but the real baptism of our being placed into Jesus Christ. Notice it says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized or immersed into Jesus Christ were baptized or immersed into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism or immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The effect of this is that when we receive Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, that is, he immerses us, that is, he places us into the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, and in that immersion, he washes clean our sins. Our conscience is purged of guilt. We are justified in Christ and granted his righteousness." Just like when Noah was placed into the ark and the water lifted up the ark, and in the ark, Noah and his family were saved. So when we are placed into Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ lifts us up and saves us from our sins, giving us a good conscience unto God. In the same way Jesus Christ preached to the lost in Noah's day, that's what he did. That's what it's telling us in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3. He didn't, you know, some people say, well, when he died on the cross and his body was put in the grave and he went down to Sheol and Abraham's bosom, he either across the divide where no man could cross, or going across himself, he preached to those lost souls down there. And no. He preached to them back in Noah's day. Because he was going to die for them. In the same way that Jesus Christ preached to the lost in Noah's day through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Noah, Jesus Christ preaches to the lost today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in us. Part of that witness through us is our successfully suffering for righteousness' sake. This is directly connected to the previous verses, where we are not to be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed and falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. We must not be afraid of their attempts to terrorize us. We must not be allowing their attacks to unsettle our composure, as we talked about last week. We must learn to take false accusation with grace, exactly as Jesus did, even when he was on the cross. We must learn to gracefully take unjust harassment from the unjust, in spite of how badly they treat us, to always be ready to tell them, verse 15 in 1 Peter chapter 3, why we believe so strongly in Jesus Christ and why we trust him for eternal life. We must be prepared to take whatever harassment, whatever terror, whatever trouble may be cast our way as the faithful in Jesus Christ, and bear our cross for exactly the same reason that Jesus went to the cross. as he explains in verse 18, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Do you have a good conscience? Are you living righteously? Are you striving to do the right thing as much as you possibly can each day of your life? You're living as a just person. You've been justified in Jesus Christ. You're doing the best you can to please God and live right before Him, to live a godly life in this hostile world. And yet you get accused of being anti-this and anti-that, of being the bad guys, and we get the harassment and the persecution and the accusations, and they're false. We are the just, and we are suffering at the hands of the unjust. Why did Jesus Christ do that? He did it to bring the lost to God. Why should we be willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus? Not so that we get some blue ribbon for having a martyr attitude. But that in one way or another, we might bring other people to know Christ as their Savior. That's why we do it. Not for some glory for ourselves. But to bring others to faith. Can we say to our Heavenly Father, I'll take whatever they throw at me, if it means somebody will get saved. I'll take up my cross and suffer for Jesus, that someone else might know Him as Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the supreme example of Jesus Christ. May we be willing to take up that cross of suffering in this world, not for our own glory, but for Yours, that we might be used of You to bring others to Yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.